The 70 has returned, and I want to at least talk to you about serpents and scorpions. So the 70 has returned, and so before we meet with the 70, I need to pray and get my mind focused here. Holy Father in heaven, we're so very grateful, Lord, that we come together as a body, as believers in Jesus Christ, in a very nice building and air conditioning and all that kind of stuff. And you've been very, very good to us, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come together and just worship you and hear from your word. And I also want to thank you, Lord, for the patience of these people with me. And I do appreciate their faithfulness, Father. And I ask that you would bless each and every family represented here. And now, Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would bless it to us, to our hearts. And help us, Father, to see what you would have us to see in this. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and read verses 17 through 20, where it says here in Luke chapter 10, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So the Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord, doesn't it? It does. It tells us in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood-washed saint of God, out of all the people on this planet, have every reason to rejoice. Every reason to rejoice. Even in the bad times, we have reason to rejoice. So when these 70 returned, they were rejoicing because of what they had just experienced. They had just gone out and they had preached the kingdom. They were talking about Jesus soon coming to whatever particular village that they were going to. And they were even rejoicing because of the fact that even the devils that they came into contact with, even the devils were submissive to their commands, were submissive to their words, so that when they came to a man or a woman or a child that was possessed with a devil, by the authority of Jesus Christ's name, that devil departed, that devil left. And so they came back flushed with victory. Flushed with victory. They were just excited over that experience that they just had, that wonderful time of anointed preaching, that wonderful time of supernatural power that they were made a part of, and they were just excited. I know you guys have probably felt the same way at times. After you've had a period of an intense time of ministry, when God is just working and moving, and you're just seeing God working, and just things are happening that maybe on a normal basis you don't ever see before. There are times that in India that I was just absolutely amazed with the way God would move among the people and how they would respond to the gospel. You know, and it's wonderful to be a part of those things, and it's wonderful to rejoice over those things, and it's wonderful to see the enemy appear to be on the run. I mean, literally to be on the run because of the power of the preaching and the submission of God's servants to the Holy Spirit. And that's what these guys were all flushed to. They came back and they said that even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Subject. The word subject means to be submitted to. To be submitted to. So these men had the authority, had the authority that even the devils were submitted to them. They were submitted. They were subjected to them. They rejoiced in this authority that they had, that these devils, when they went up to a man or a woman had a devil, that they submitted to their command and they departed. What a tremendous boost that must have been to their confidence. What a tremendous boost that must have been to their confidence. And I think we felt pretty much the same way sometimes when we come off of a period or a season of great ministry. We used to call it afterglow. You know, you're just so full of joy and just so full of wonder. And you just come away with that wonderful sense of God working and that spirit-inspired confidence that God gives a man or a woman of God who has been a part of something like that. And so these men were flushed with the victory, and they were flushed with confidence because they commanded these spirits. And you know what? We have that same authority that these men have. We have the very same authority these men have. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That word submit in James 4:7 is the very same word subject that we read here in Luke 10. It's the very same word. It's the very same word. When we submit to God, that's when we are the strongest against the devil. When we submit to God, that's when we are strongest against the devil. If you desire to have victory over the devil, then you need to be submitted to God. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. Would you dare to take on the enemy in your own authority or in your own power? Has anybody ever tried to do that? It don't work too well. It don't work too well. It just simply doesn't work too well. In fact, that's kind of dangerous, isn't it? It's kind of foolish, kind of dangerous. But we do it. We do it often. So when we are submitted to God, who is the authority, then the devil, the enemy, resists. He has to flee from us. He has to flee from us. He'll seek. I like the word flee. He's seeking to escape. That's what it means. That's what it means. So when you have a spirit-filled believer who's in the will of God, he's seeking to escape from that. Is that because of you or me? No. It's because of who? The Spirit of God. Christ, right. The Spirit of God in us. So he seeks to flee. He seeks to get away. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So, is it wrong to rejoice when you have victory over the enemy? No, it's not wrong. Of course it's not wrong. It's very, very appropriate to rejoice when you get victory over the enemy. It is very, very proper and right. In fact, you should rejoice in the Lord whenever you get victory over the enemy. You should rejoice. That is the proper thing to do. That is the right thing to do. And even Jesus here in this passage in verses 18 and 19 confirms that this given authority to the 70 is something that they should rejoice over. It is something they should rejoice over. But he also wisely corrects them about what they truly should rejoice in. Victory over the enemy is an issue of life to rejoice over. But anybody who's ever fought in a battle will tell you this. Victory is often fleeting. It's often temporary. Okay, victory is often fleeting. It's often temporary. As far as we're concerned, the war is won, isn't it? But the battle continues. The battle continues. And I think where a lot of believers make the mistake is they win a victory and they think the enemy is done. Is the enemy done? No. The enemy's not done. He'll want to snatch that victory right out of your hand. So like Arnold, he'll be back. He'll be back. The enemy will be back. The enemy, the devil, is indeed a defeated foe, but he's still very much in the fight. And so often, those who are victorious forget that the enemy is, he may have retreated, right, for a season, just like he did with the Lord when he tempted him in the wilderness. It says for a season he departed. It doesn't say he departed forever. No, it says just for a season. Same thing with us. Same thing with us. Those folks who win the victories, if they're not sharp, if they're not wise, what happens? This country does it. We'll win a victory, and then we'll let our guard down, won't we? Same thing with Christians. We'll win a victory, but then we take the armor off and we lay the sword down. And that's a mistake. That's a mistake. How does 1 Peter chapter 5 describe the enemy? As a what? Seeking what? Yeah, he's hungry. He's like a hungry lion. You may chase him away, but he's going to come back. He's like a hungry lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Jesus states here when he's speaking to his men, he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Turn to Luke 11:20. He also mentions, infers the devil here. He says in Luke 11:20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." Then he says, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." Guess what? That stronger man showed up, and that stronger man is Jesus Christ. That stronger man is Jesus Christ, and he has stepped into the palace of the devil, and he has spoiled his goods. Like Joshua of old, who crossed the Jordan to reclaim what God had promised to his people and was now usurped by the heathen, that's what Jesus Christ came in the world to do. He was going to take back what the enemy has taken away. That's what he's done for us. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That strong man has come. And he has spoiled the devil. He has spoiled the devil. The devil has lost his first estate in heaven. That one time covering cherub rebelled because of his pride. He was cast out of heaven. Because of his pride, he was cast out of heaven. He's out of the holy court of God. He has no longer any place in God's heaven. No longer any place in God's heaven. He is a defeated foe. Now, according to the book of Job, the accuser still presents himself before the throne, but as far as his place in heaven is concerned, it no longer exists. It no longer exists. Now, Satan being cast out of heaven, he's attempting to rule in another realm, isn't he? Where are you getting that, Jeff? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Who is that prince of the power of the air? Who is that? It's the devil. Ephesians 6:11, when Paul was talking about this spiritual warfare, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He's still waging a battle. He's lost the war, but he's still waging a battle. And he's still trying to maintain control. And that control is over the affairs of this earth. I mean, the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 gives us a little glimpse of that warfare going on. But he's still trying to maintain and control to try and thwart God's will on earth. Try to defeat God's people. Try to keep as many people as he can from coming to the light. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about. Where the lost, their minds are darkened. And who's darkening the minds of the lost but the devil? So he's waging a war. He's waging a war. Now there's soon coming a day when Satan will be cast out of that realm and he'll be stuck on earth. Revelation 12:7, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. So he's going to be stuck on earth. And he's going to know that his time is short. Now, do you guys understand that there are three heavens? Have you ever heard that before? I know most of you have. Who in here has not heard that there are three heavens? Okay? Three heavens. The first heaven, well, the Bible often refers to heavens plural. Psalms 136:5, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, plural. Psalms 144:5, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Again, heavens, plural. So there's more than one heaven. There's actually three heavens. The first heaven is found here in Acts 14:17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven. Where does the rain come from? Clouds, right? So there's your first heaven. It's where the clouds are, where the birds fly. That's your first heaven. Your second heaven, Genesis 15:5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. There's your second heaven. That's where the stars and the planets and the moon and all that goes on in the galaxy. That's your second heaven. So the first heaven is the blue sky we see. The second heaven is the place where the stars are. And it's these first two heavens, the universe and the sky, that the devil is waging his spiritual warfare against God. And that's where the angelic struggle is going on, as the devil seeks to control this earth. And then there's a third heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12:1, Paul says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, the glory I will come to visions and revelation of the Lord. Then he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. He calls it the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which is not unlawful for man to utter. This third heaven that Paul's talking about, Paul calls paradise, and there's a reason why he calls that, but I'm not going to get into that until later on. That's where God's throne is. That's God's heaven. That's where God's throne is. That will one day be our home. That one day will be our home. So that's God's heaven. So there's three heavens. So back to the point. When Jesus saw Satan like lightning falling to the earth, what he was describing here was this. Satan is defeated. He's beaten. Like a flash of lightning that comes down and strikes the earth and causes damage wherever it strikes. When it's done, it's done. Right? So is Satan. He's done. The only thing left is Satan's future incarceration in the lake of fire. That's Satan's future. He's condemned. And so he's telling his disciples, your foe is defeated. He's done. As far as Jesus is concerned, he's done. Satan is now, this very minute, judged. John 16:11, a judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He's already judged. His one weapon of mass destruction, the fear of death, that's been taken away from him. Who took that away from the devil? Jesus did. He went up and snatched the keys of hell and death right out of his hands. I don't know if that's really what took place, but the devil no longer... Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That's Jesus Christ. So all that the devil has put into motion to gain the throne of God, all that the devil does to try to thwart the will of God on heaven and earth, all that the devil does to try to rob God of his glory, all that the devil does that tries to defeat you and keep you under his heel, all that the devil does, Jesus Christ has come and has given us the victory. But yet we live like we're defeated. We live like we're beaten. We live like we have no power over the flesh. We have no power over the world. I get angry because I get angry at myself. Because sometimes I let those things get the better of me. When I know differently. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Did not Christ give us victory over sin and the law? Yes, he did. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand victorious, guys. But yet we choose not to live so. In the mind of Jesus Christ, when he was speaking to his 70 men, in the mind of Jesus Christ, the devil is already beaten. Already beaten. He's already defeated. Like that flash of lightning, he has had his moment and it is gone. Now, I understand he's still very active. Okay, I'm not negating that, but what I'm saying is, he's a defeated foe. And I'll even go out on a limb and say, if he has any power in your life, it's only because you allow it. It's only because I allow it. But we have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of this, Jesus says, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You have power over the enemy, is what Jesus is saying. You have power over the enemy. And he uses serpents and scorpions as illustrations of this wickedness of the enemy. Of these spiritually antagonistic forces that we deal with. And it's clearly Jesus, when he talks about serpents, do you think Jesus was talking about literal serpents and literal scorpions here? Your snake handlers think so. Right. And some of those guys have gotten bitten and died. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about... These forces that we deal with. And yes, the Apostle Paul, when he was on the Isle of Malta, or what was it? Patmos. Mileta. Yeah, that's it, Mileta. When he was picking up wood for a fire, and a serpent attached to his... What did Paul do? Did he swell up and die? No, he shook it off into the fire. He shook it off into the fire. But what I believe that Jesus is talking about are those wicked spiritual forces that are surrounding us when he talks about serpents and scorpions. And I'm going to show you biblically what he's talking about here. Now, when you think of a serpent, what do you think of? Huh?
A snake.
A snake, okay. You're too literal, Royal. Yeah, a snake. But when you think of a serpent, all right, let me put it this way. When is the first time in your Bible that the serpent shows up? Huh? Yeah. Yeah, in the garden. In the garden. And who is associated with the serpent? The devil. The old serpent. Yeah. The devil. Okay. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Okay, so who was really talking to Eve there? The devil, right? The devil. That's who was talking to Eve. Satan, from the very beginning, is associated with the serpent, with the snake. That may be the reason why a lot of people do not like snakes. You know, even lost people do not like snakes. That might be the reason right there. But this creature was cursed. It says that he was more subtle than any beast of the field. Okay? The word subtle means crafty, wise, or wily. That's what it means. And also, the serpent, I don't think looked like what we know of today. I don't know what the serpent looked like then, before God cursed it to crawl on its belly and lick the dust. But he didn't look like what we think of as a serpent today. But this creature was cursed of God because instead of using this subtlety, this wisdom, this craftiness to aid Adam, he submitted himself to the devil to cause their fall, didn't he? That's why he was cursed. That's why he was cursed. Psalms 140 verse 3 says, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Ecclesiastes 10:11 says, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. So where's the connection here? It's the words of the serpent, isn't it? It's the words being spoken. Yea, hath God said. That question was designed to put doubt in Eve's mind. And that's where the deception began, with his words. His words. It's the words of serpents that we as believers need to be careful about. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. It is the words of the serpent that we need to be wary of. And let me tell you, there is a den full of serpents out there today preaching another gospel. Right. Preaching another gospel. We have pretenders and false preachers, and we need to be on guard. And you know how you thwart these guys? You know what authority that we have over these lying deceivers? What authority do we have over these guys? Right here. Right here. We've got the truth of God's word. That's our authority against these liars, these deceivers, these subtle serpents out there who are preaching another gospel. When you take what they preach and you line it up with what God's word says, it exposes them for what they are. But unfortunately, in the church of today, we don't have the discernment required to see serpents when they show up. And so many are deceived. Many are deceived. Paul warned in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's that subtlety of the Spirit. Yea, hath God said. The closer we get to the rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ comes to take his bride home, the more and more and more of these type of serpents are going to start coming out of the rocks and the dens. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." A time will come. You know what I think? I think that time is now. I think that time is now. I think that time is now that the majority of those folks who claim to be Christians will no longer hold to the truth and will even become enemies of the truth. Go to a believer and say, "I believe that King James Bible is the authoritative word of God," and see what kind of response you get. See what kind of response you get. There are big, popular churches that even deny that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save. I'm gonna step off my soapbox, because you know that's one of my hot buttons. But anyway, the history of the church has shown that the most vehement enemy of the church is the church. Is the church. We devour ourselves. We devour ourselves. And then we've got scorpions. He talks about scorpions. "As with the words of the serpent, it's the work of the scorpions within a church that is a threat." Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. Let me lay some groundwork on the scorpions here. Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse 6, God is speaking to his man. He says here in Ezekiel 2:6, he says, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them." You know, he was preaching to the folks who had been exiled, and they didn't like what Ezekiel was telling them. He says, "Be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." Now I say the words of the serpent and the works of the scorpion. And I say works because of the word rebellious. Rebellious. Their words are false and their deeds are rebellious. And what does rebellion bring about? It brings about contention, doesn't it? It brings about contention. This was the result of Rehoboam's words. Remember Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Solomon died, was made king, and Jeroboam was wanting to speak with Rehoboam. And Solomon's father's counselors advised Rehoboam, "Receive this man and you'll have a strong ally." Well, did Rehoboam listen to his father's counselors? No, he listened to these young upstarts. And their counsel was this, in 1 Kings 12:11, "Now whereas my father did laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Scorpions. What did that cause? And we know it's from the Lord because we have God's word on it, but what did that cause? Civil war. The 10 northern nations and the two other nations never got back together after that. Contention among God's people. It's contention among God's people that is the result of the scorpion's sting. That is the result of the scorpion's sting. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, and let me show you 8 stings of the scorpion in a church. 2 Corinthians 12:20. 8 stings of the scorpion that will destroy a church. He says here in 2 Corinthians 12:20, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." There's 8 stings of the scorpion right there. Debates. This is wrangling over words. This is quarreling among the members in the body. This is peevish and spiteful arguing in the body over matters that don't matter. It is amazing within churches how quarreling and bickering can just seem to permeate the entire church. I've heard of churches that have splits over the choice of what color the carpet is to be in the sanctuary. Debates and quarreling. Envy. This is rivalry and jealousy among the members of the church. The attitude of striving after personal glory or excelling over others in the church. They want that position. They want to be deacon. They want to be ministry head. They want to be this. They want to be that. And so they strive to get this stuff. Or they want to showcase their talents, or they want to look more important than they really are. There's this envy, this spirit of envy in a church because they want to shine rather than letting Christ shine through them. So they become envious. Become envious of others. Wrath. This is unresolved anger. This is carrying a perpetual chip on your shoulder toward another. This is a case where there's more meat on the bone than there is worth picking. Okay, I've got a bone to pick with you. Well, there's no more meat on the bone, but you keep gnawing that bone. You just keep gnawing on that bone. You just will not let it go. Some of God's people are perpetually angry. They will not forgive. They will not let it go. It's almost like whenever they see that person within them, that furnace begins to glow because they cannot get over it. They cannot let it go. They cannot forgive. Which leads strifes. Now, strifes, that's an interesting word. Strife means to electioneer for one's personal cause, like running for office. Electioneering for one's personal cause. You know what that causes? Factions in the body. That's what it causes. Little clans and cliques and groups are created because everybody's got their cause. They oppose one another. Well, I like the color of the church. Well, I don't like the color of the church. And so immediately what happens? Factions. Strifes. Backbiting. I remember one time wrestling with my brother, Tony, and I was getting the better of him. So what does he do? He bites me on my back. Oh my, have you ever been bitten on your back? Oh my, there's nothing you can do. I mean, and he hung on, and I was screaming like a little girl. It hurts. Backbiting. That is speaking behind another's back to destroy their reputation and others to others. Yeah, that's what backbiting is. Speaking behind other people's back. Speaking behind other people's back. That's a scorpion sting. Sometimes it's motivated by anger. So this backbiting is a form of revenge. Or it could be envy. Could be motivated by envy. So what you're trying to do is you're trying to knock this person down and build yourself up, type of thing. Backbiting. Then there's whisperings. Whisperings. That's another interesting word. It was originally used to describe the magical murmurings of a snake charmer. Whisperings. So when you're whispering in the hallways against your brothers and sisters, when you're whispering behind closed doors or whispering, or I think today would be texting, whispering, texting about your brothers. Guess what you're doing? You're charming the old snake. That's what you're doing. You're charming that old nature inside to get all worked up, get all carnal over this. Whisperings. A snake, what does it do? It goes, right? That's what you're doing. You're hissing. Then swellings. Swellings. That's conceit. Pride. Thinking, being high-minded. Having a swollen ego. This type of person either causes two things. When you got somebody who's walking around, you know, all full of themselves, it'll cause resentment from the envious, right? It'll cause resentment in the body, or it will bring about ridicule. The believers will begin to ridicule a believer who's all puffed up and swollen. No, is that right? No. And then sting number 8. Tumults. Tumults. We don't use that word very much, do we? This, I think, is kind of the culmination of all, or the result of all the others. This brings about disturbance within the body. Confusion within the body that gets the body all worked up. Instability and disorder and discord. Instead of people dealing with these things in a biblical grace, love fashion, no. Let's stir the pot up. Let's get things boiling to an angry level. And then what happens? People get ticked off and they leave. And they leave without resolving anything. And guess what? They take with them. Yeah, exactly. They take with them the very reason why there was tumult in the first place. Because they never resolved it. They never resolved it. These 8 stings will cause the death of a church. And it's certainly a tried and proven tactic of the earth. If he can't trick the church, if he can't deceive the church, he's going to cause discord. He's going to cause discord. He's going to try to break it apart. But if the church remains steadfast to the truth, if the church exercises grace among its individual believers, if the church is submitted to God's will, then they will have power over the enemy. They'll have power over that enemy. He says, nothing by any means shall hurt you. Yeah, if you stand for the truth, the church will survive. You see, when it says here, nothing by any means shall hurt you, being in the will of God, and I've said this before, being in the will of God does not necessarily make you invulnerable, but it does make you invincible. It doesn't necessarily make you invulnerable, but it does make you invincible. The Apostle Paul, would you say the Apostle Paul was a man who lived in the will of God? But what happened to Paul? He got his head lopped off. So he's not invulnerable, but he was invincible. Listen to his words. 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered." That's not a defeated man. "And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." This is not a broken man here. This is not a defeated man here. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." You see, Paul knew he was soon to die. Yet Paul also knew that in death there is victory. He wasn't invulnerable. He was invincible. Invincible. And that's what we need to be. We need to be invincible. And when we stand in the will of God, when we are in the will of God, we are invincible. We have the victory. We have the victory. And this is what I believe Jesus is careful to remind his disciples about. Because he says, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." All of our victories over the enemy in this world will be temporary victories. We will have to continue to battle. But the greatest victory that we have, boys and girls, is that we will forever be with the Lord. That's a great victory. That's a great victory. Think of this. The spirits are damned, but you are not. The spirits have no place in God's heaven, but you do. The spirits are fighting a losing battle, but you're on the winning side. The spirits have forever lost their estate in the kingdom, but you will enjoy yours forever. That's victory. That's victory. But the subtle serpents of our day will preach that our best days are now. No, they're not. No, they're not. Don't fall for that. Our best days are yet to come. Our best days are yet to come. We should rejoice in the Lord for our victories here and now, but not at the expense of the greatest joy yet to come, to be forever in His presence. To be forever in His presence. I don't know about you, but that's a big W-O-W. A big wow. I'm going to have to stop there. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, I hope everybody understands I'm not talking about this plastic gospel that's preached today. But, Father, we have real, genuine victory in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, there's no reason for us to live a defeated life. But Father in heaven, we've got such a glorious, glorious future ahead of us. It's a guaranteed future. Now, Father in heaven, help us, Lord God, that when we are faced with the trials and tribulations of this earth, that Father in heaven, we know that all of this is temporary. And one of these days, all of this will be nothing more than a passing memory. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, all that he's done. I pray, Father in heaven, you would fill our hearts with his joy, for it's in his joy that we find our strength. In Christ's name we pray, amen.